go, two passages to go, and he left. And he left them with me. And when I got to this passage this week, I thought, well, what did he do? He left me with a tough one. So, we're going to wrap up the book of Galatians. We're going to be looking at that last chapter, chapter 6. But I want to start off asking this question. When do you think it dawned on you that you were a responsible person? Now, I know some of you probably laughing to yourselves right now, going, it hasn't yet. But there is a sense in which there are times in our lives where events happen where we realize that we do have, as human beings, some level, some degree of responsibility in our lives. Sometimes it's when you're a young adult and that's that first time that you have to pay a bill with your name on it, and you know that because it has your name on it, they're expecting you to write the check out of your bank account to cover that charge. Maybe it was when you had that first job and you kind of just weren't maybe taking it as seriously as you thought you should have, and the boss called you in the office and began to explain your responsibility to the corporation. Maybe it happened whenever you held your firstborn child in your arms for the first time and said to yourself, uh-oh, I've got somebody else to worry about now. Well, for me, I was 8 years old. Now, before you get too excited, I've not been a very responsible person all my life. This was just the first time I realized I was a responsible person. And it was when my goldfish Charlie died. Now, just, you know, parental warning advisory here. This story may be upsetting to some people who love goldfish. But keep in mind, I was 8 years old, and I had never owned a pet before. You see, my parents decided that maybe Jeff was responsible enough to have his own pet, and I wanted a goldfish. So we got a bowl, one of those bowls, like kind of round ones, and we put the rocks in, and I got one of those plastic plants, and I put it in there, and I listened to the instruction of the pet salesperson who told me to take the fish and leave it in the bag that it was in with the water and let it float in there for a little bit of time so that the water could acclimate, and then you could let the fish out of the bag and it would be okay. And you needed to make sure that you fed the fish at least every other day, but make sure you didn't put too much in because you got a small bowl. And whatever you do, don't forget to clean the bowl on a weekly basis. I was like, okay, I got it. Things were going well for me and Charlie. We had many fun conversations and time together. Except then my parents decided one summer week that it was time for us to go visit Grandma. And I thought, what am I going to do with Charlie? So I asked, can I take Charlie with me? The answer was no, Charlie has to stay here. And I was disappointed, but I figured I could work this out. So Charlie, being my responsibility, I had a long conversation with him. I explained to him why I had to go and I could not get out of this trip. But not to worry, I would be back soon. So I took Charlie and I thought, I counted the number of days I would be away and I made sure I put enough food in the bowl to cover the amount of time that I was going to be gone. And then I thought to myself, Charlie, it's probably going to miss me being stuck over here on the bookcase and I'm not there to talk to him. This was July, by the way. I decided that Charlie needed to have a new perspective on the world while I was gone, so I put him by my bedroom window. We got home from visiting Grandma. I walked up, couldn't wait to see Charlie. I went upstairs. Charlie had decided that while I was gone, that maybe he should try to see what the top of the water was like. And he had learned a new trick. He learned to swim upside down. And then I realized when my mom came up that Charlie had passed away. I guess maybe this is where those first inklings of my call to ministry must have come, because I took Charlie out to the backyard, back under a maple tree. I dug a little hole, put Charlie in, made a little cross marker, had a little service for him. And it dawned on me that something went wrong. And my father, in his very realistic wisdom, said to me, "Son, that fish was your responsibility. And he died because you didn't take care of him well. And I asked for a puppy." You see, throughout our lives, we start realizing that somewhere along the line, we become responsible for things. And if we shirk our responsibility, then things go wrong. People might even get hurt. Goldfish might die. And the reality is that while at eight, I probably, shouldn't be held as accountable, I guess, as I feel like I should, there is an element of that story that sticks with me to this day that says to me, "Jeff, don't get carried away. You have responsibilities." On this weekend, our whole nation is celebrating freedom. Last week we talked about freedom. But this passage turns a different direction on us this morning in some ways, and it calls God's people to look at our responsibility as members of the kingdom of God. And so I invite you this morning, if you would, to stand with me. We're going to read Galatians chapter 6, beginning at verse 1 and concluding at verse 16. I invite you this morning to hear the word of our Lord. "My friends, if anyone is detected in a transgression, you who have received the Spirit should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Take care that you yourselves are not tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. For if those who are nothing think they are something, they deceive themselves. But all must test their own work. Then that work, rather than their neighbor's work, will become a cause for pride. For all must carry their own loads. Those who are taught the word must share in all good things with their teacher. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You will reap whatever you sow. If you sow to your own flesh, you will reap corruption from the flesh. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life from the Spirit. So let us not grow weary in doing what is right, for we will reap at harvest time if we do not give up. So then, whenever we have an opportunity, let us work for the good of all, and especially for those of the family of faith. See what large letters I make when I'm writing in my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh that try to compel you to be circumcised. Even the circumcised do not themselves obey the law, but they want you to be circumcised so that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision or uncircumcision is anything, but a new creation is everything. As for those who will follow this rule, peace be upon them and mercy upon the Israel of God." Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now that you would add your blessing to its reading. I pray that you would hide me behind the cross of Christ, and that these words that I offer this morning would be from and edited by your Holy Spirit. Allow me to be your messenger this morning, and thank you for this privilege. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So at this point in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul has been talking about this theme over and over again, this theme about freedom in Christ. And last week, there was kind of the pinnacle moment, if you would, of that whole theme, of the fact that there was these people who were trying to press a form of Judaism on and the law on some new Gentile converts. And this whole letter is about reminding these people that these new converts, that they were not to be bound to the law, but they were to be set free in Christ Jesus. And Paul takes a lot of time talking about this. He talked about the fact that as Christians, they were now free from legal restriction, and particularly legal restrictions that were being attached from the outside to their Christian faith, to their faith in Christ. However, this week in my studies, I ran across an article by Robert Doyle Smith. He's a professor of theology at Olivet Nazarene University. And he raises a very interesting issue when he began talking about what was going on in the backdrop behind the letter of Galatians. And it really kind of opened my eyes, if you will, to some pretty interesting things. He writes, "In the Galatian church, some compelled Christians to be circumcised according to Jewish law. Some interpreters," and this was the new information for me, "some interpreters explain that circumcision meant that Christian believers would fall under the category of Jews to the Roman government. What this would do was it would exclude them from participation in the rites of emperor worship. Hence, the believers would be protected from one form of persecution. However, Paul calls into the question the demand for Christians to be circumcised in the letter of Galatians." I found that interesting because it started to kind of bring a different insight to me about what was going on here. You see, if those early Christians would have submitted to some of those Jewish rites and laws, it would classify them in the Roman government as being people who were exempt from the worship of the Roman emperor. And interestingly enough, that the one thing that the Christians and the Jews proclaimed is that there is only one God to worship. And so practically, there was some part of that that kind of made sense. At least it did to me. Not that I was willing to take away from what Paul was saying about this whole legal piece of it and being free from the law, but it started to make me think, what in the world was going on here? Why would Paul suggest to those early Christians who were being called to worship the one true God, say to them, don't fall into the trap of circumcision, when it could have very well been a way to avoid being persecuted because they didn't worship the emperor? And it kind of started to make me think that maybe what Paul was getting at was not about what they were doing. He was looking at what was motivating them. You see, so many times, I believe, as human beings, we get kind of stuck, and some of this is kind of maybe a little bit of repeat from last week to kind of set us up, but sometimes we get stuck in what we do and not why we do it. Sometimes we sort of, you've probably seen those people, they just kind of mindlessly go through the motions, but there's nothing going on inside that kind of seems to drive them or motivate them for the task. Paul, I believe, in this letter, this whole letter where he's been talking about not giving in to those Jews who were calling for circumcision, in this letter, he was not challenging the act of circumcision. He wasn't saying that there was anything wrong with it. What he was challenging was what was motivating these people to tell these young Christians that they had to do it. Now, based on that little piece of information I discovered, there's part of me that wants to believe that maybe some of them in that group were saying, well, it was to help them be exempt and deal with the whole legal issue of emperor worship. Maybe not a bad idea. But it seems that what Paul was pushing even further in this letter is that he was pushing the fact that in the church, amongst God's people, is that we don't need anything more than Christ for our salvation. And while we may do things because they make practical sense, we can never attach them to the gospel of Christ in such a way that they somehow, some way, become part of how we are saved. Does that kind of make sense? It made sense in my head, but it didn't sound like it when it came out. You see, we have this deep tendency to want to attach things to the work of Christ. I believe in Christ. I believe he died for my sins. I believe he rose from the dead to give me new life. And I believe that all good Christians, .. And Paul says, anything past the crucifixion of Christ is not necessary for our salvation. Now, that creates a problem for me. I must tell you that I have been a Pharisee longer than I have been anything else. I grew up a Nazarene. And I somehow, some way, got caught up in the trap of believing that somehow, that while Jesus saved me, that his spirit can sanctify me, that I needed the assistance and guidance of other people to tell me what to do and what not to do. And amazingly, as I got older and older and I got further away from my home, I began to hear several different voices that were saying several different things about what I should and shouldn't be doing. And one of the problems was is sometimes those voices disagreed with each other. And I started asking myself questions some 2 decades or so ago, what does it mean to really be a follower of Jesus? What does it mean to say, to use Paul's language, that there's nothing else that I need except a faith in the fact that Christ died, Christ rose again, Christ is coming again, and I don't need anything else attached to it. But what does it still mean to act like and be like a Christian in this world? And that's what chapter 6, I think, is all about. Paul is saying we are free in Christ, but we are also responsible Christians. We are responsible to Christ. And more importantly, as we'll see, we are responsible to one another. There is an understanding, if you will, amongst Jews. If a Jewish family needs to go away, and that Jewish family sends their children to stay with another Jewish family of that congregation, there is a clear expectation that the children who are being left with the other family will not be given pork barbecue sandwiches. Now, you might wonder why that I would say that. Within the community of the Jews, of Judaism, is an understanding that if you are a Jew, no matter where you go, no matter what you do, I can guarantee you don't eat pork. In fact, they trust in that so much that they believe that they can hand their children off to another Jewish family and they can leave with the confidence knowing my children won't eat pork. And when I thought about that, when I read that little illustration, I thought about that. I'll be honest with you, and forgive me if this comes out wrong, but how many of us in the church really honestly believe that we would faithfully hand our children off to anyone in our congregation right now to take care of them, knowing that we wouldn't have to worry about anything? Boom. I know in my life, I don't know that I could do it. I know some of the churches I've been in. I protected my children from them. I'm sorry. You see, there is a really cool thing, a really secure thing about legalism. It has guarantees. And we like guarantees. And I hear Paul in this passage saying, oh, we're free in Christ, but we have a responsibility to live our lives in such a way that we can be secure as God's people when it comes to how we live our lives together. Let me dig into this a little bit more. If you have your Bibles open, this might be easy for you. I'll give you verses. We're going to kind of walk through this a little bit because this is the part of the passage where they call ethical exhortations of Paul. This is the part where he just starts shooting out all kinds of things, saying, do this, do this, do this. Here's why, now do this, this. But it does put some parameters on this whole thing. In the first five verses of this chapter, you could title it this: the church is to be an extended family of mutual responsibility. Now, here's what I caught me in these verses. The first one is, if anyone is detected in a transgression, you who have received the Spirit should restore that one. And those words are written in the imperative. That means the command. That means if my brother Pat over here sees me doing something that is a transgression, he is responsible to come and talk to me about it. And I can't get mad at him because he's my brother. Now, Pat's not allowed to punch me in the face. It says with gentleness, he could pat me on the head. Okay? The reality here is that while we have a responsibility of mutual accountability to one another, it can never be done in a way that is oppressive to someone. It has to be done with gentleness. And it has to be done with this thought in mind. I want to restore this person to our community of faith. How easy is it us, some of you have probably encountered this, how easy is it in the church for us to just dismiss one another? This command of Paul, this command of Paul, this imperative statement of Paul is that we must go to that person, we must attempt to restore that person from that transgression back into the community of faith, and we must do it gently, patiently. Maybe that's another way of saying it. But there's something else about this mutual extended family of responsibility. Notice that he says, bear one another's burdens. Now that's a favorite one in Paul. He's always telling churches, bear one another's burdens. But here's the one that got my attention. In verse number 2, he says, bear one another's burdens. But in verse number 5, he says, for all must carry their own loads. I got to carry my own load and bear someone else's burden. What? I thought about this yesterday. It kind of hit me. Crystal and Albert and my dad and I were all doing something, moving a large piece of equipment around. And it got to where my dad and I were out of position and Crystal and Albert were kind of pushing on this thing. And I looked up and there was Albert. Now, understand, Albert I love to death, but sometimes he's bent down, he's got his hand on this piece of I think it was plywood or something. And he has this look on his face like he's straining with all he's got. And nothing's happening. And all of a sudden, I realize he's faking it. He's not moving. And Crystal must have seen it at the exact same time when she said to him, do your part. You know, in the church, sometimes we want to look at our brothers and sisters and say, do your part. But at the same time, we are balanced with bear one another's burdens. There is this concept within Paul that says, while at the same time in the church, I have this calling, this commission to wrap myself around those who are part of my community of faith and bear their burdens with them and help carry them. I can never use that as an excuse for me to say, I'm going to shirk my own responsibilities. One of the things I love about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this seems to be something that that others who are kind of against the Christian beliefs don't seem to get. The gospel is a gospel of responsibility and reality. The gospel says to us not, look, here's an escape hatch, go through it. The gospel says, go right into it and trust that I'll be with you. Paul's saying that yes, bear one another's burdens, but don't forget, the balance is you have a responsibility to carry your load too. The other thing that I notice in this is in verse 2, the church is to be imitators of Christ. Verse 2, where he says, bear one another's burdens, he says, in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. Now, for Paul, law in here has been on one side legalism, like the law of Moses, but on the other side, he's been talking about the law of the Spirit. This idea that life is lived in the Spirit of Christ at work in our lives. And so the contrast throughout all of Galatians has been the law of Moses, the law of Christ. A life lived governed by the legalistic code, or a life lived governed by the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. We bear one another's burdens because we want to imitate Christ, for it is his Spirit that is working us. And in a few verses, he's really going to nail this down. When I said that, I realized I don't mean a pun by that. Because he's going to talk about how Christ bare our burdens on a cross, crucified, so that you and I can be redeemed. To be an imitator of Christ says, I will stretch out my arms and invite you in, and in the best that I can, help bear your burdens, because that's what Jesus does. The church, verses 3-5, renounces rivalry and conflict. You see, he says, if those who are nothing think they are something, they deceive themselves. All must test their own work, then that work, rather than their neighbor's work, will become a cause for pride. For all must carry their own loads. Those words, I'll tell you the truth, this is probably going to be the weakest part of the sermon for me, because it was the part I struggled with the most. Because in these words, what I hear Paul saying is this, is that there is a sense in which we need to be able to have a sense of accomplishment. He uses the word pride here, but a sense of accomplishment in what we do. But we don't have a sense of accomplishment because of our efforts. We have a sense of accomplishments because we realize we have been faithful to the gospel of Christ. So when we bear another's burdens, when we see ourselves at work like we should be in the church, the way I used to sense it is this feeling of, like, I don't know, warm fuzzies. You ever get warm fuzzies? Do you know what the warm fuzzy is? For me, it's that time whenever I have that sensation on myself that says, wow, I did good. As followers of Christ, that's not a bad feeling when we're following Christ. When we bear someone's burdens with them and they look at us with tears of joy in their eye and they say, thank you, brother, thank you, sister, and we get warm fuzzies, that's what's supposed to happen. That's the kind of things we boast in. This passage says to us that we want to remember that as followers of Christ, we're not interested in getting in fights and arguments. We're interested in finding solutions. From my other job, one of the terms that we use in therapy is called solution-focused. The people of Christ are solution-focused. We don't worry about what's not working. We look for a way to accomplish what the King has called us to do. The church is a place of personal accountability and self-examination. Verse 4, all must test their own work. Then that work, rather than the neighbor's work, will become a cause for pride. It's okay for us to check our pulse once in a while. I know that years ago, especially in many camp meeting situations that I've been in, it seemed like you went to a week of camp meeting and you got blasted with all kinds of revival preaching. And as I used to hear a friend of mine say, we would sit there with our hands on our pulse for a week to see how Christian we really were. I don't know that we need to go through quite that kind of regimen on a weekly basis, but I think sometimes we get so caught up in our freedom of Christ, we forget that there are times when we need to check our spiritual pulse. We need to pay attention of, am I still walking where God wants me to be? And when that brother or sister who, back in the beginning of the chapter, comes to us and says, brother, I want to talk to you about something. We just need to talk. I want to pray with you. If we feel that feeling of offendedness, maybe we need to check our pulse. Maybe we need to take a minute and say, wait a minute. Have I actually stepped out of my personal responsibility to God's people? The church is accountable to God for all of eternity. Verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for you reap whatever you sow. I don't know what else needs to be said about that. God's not going to be made a fool out of by anyone or any group of anyone's. If we live by the law, by the flesh, God will be mocked if we call upon his name. Man, that's why I think Pastor Rob left this one for me. Because it's a tough one. Because in the midst of all of this wonderful talk about Christian freedom, woohoo, is this reality that God will not be mocked. Yes, we are free in Christ, but we are free to live like him. The standard we're held to. The church is a teaching community. Now, this one's a little less. I kind of like this one. It says, those who are taught the word must share in all good things with their teacher. The concept is that there is a sense of growth within the community. That to be the people of God, Paul is saying to them, there must be teaching going on. There must be growth going on. That today, where we're at, should not be where we're at 5 years from now. There needs to be growth going on. The church is a teaching, growing community. The church is a community that finds its security in God and not material things. So in verses 13 and 14, he goes back to that whole circumcision thing. And he says in verse 14, may I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. The old song goes, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. This word of Paul is a word to the church that simply says to us, the material things that we try to hang on or add to our gospel are nothing but our attempts at being Linus from the Peanuts and carrying a security blanket around. We don't need it. We need Jesus. Now, it's scary for me as growing up as a Nazarene because my Bible might be sitting right here on my nightstand, but my manual's sitting really close. And the reality is that I like those rules. They kind of give me some parameters. Now, I might not like all the rules, but the reality is that within the body of Christ, it's the rules that don't make me a Christian. It's Christ and his work that make me a follower of Christ. Whatever those rules might be, whatever my community asks of me that I choose to be part of, that's okay. It's okay because I am a follower of Christ. I am a follower of his kingdom. And this is how we live. And finally, the last, the church is a new creation. Verses 15 and 16. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but a new creation is everything. For all those who follow this rule, peace be upon them. We're the new thing, if you will, in the church. The church is the place where the church is a new creation where people are permitted to grow and learn what it means to be imitators of Christ, which is much more than a personal experience. It is a corporate adventure with a mutual responsibility to one another that allows us to be shaped and motivated by a vision of the crucified Christ. I wrote that. Pretty good, huh? Becca liked it. She gave me a nice smile and everything. So, think about it. Think about what it means to say I'm part of the church. I'm part of a community of faith. We have been made new in Christ. We are allowed to grow. We're allowed to even make mistakes. We're allowed to get it wrong once in a while because we bear one another's burdens with gentleness and we teach each other how to be followers of Jesus. And as much as it's so easy to get caught up in my personal relationship with Christ, we are on this adventure together. It's interesting that when you read in most any of Paul's letters, very few times does he use the singular pronouns of I or you. Most of the time he speaks in we. It's not me, it's us. Paul would say, I believe, should we have expectations of one another? I believe Paul would say yes. Should our expectations be the things that cause quarrels and finger pointing? I would say Paul will say his famous phrase, meganoita. Absolutely not. It's okay for us to have expectations of one another. It's all right. We're in this together. And we are shaped and motivated by one vision. The vision of a crucified Christ. So I'm not only free to live in Christ, but we are free to live in this community of grace, committed to one another. Because Christ has set us free, I'm free to be your brother. Because Christ has set you free, I am free. You are free to be my brother or my sister. And we are free, free to responsibly head into this world that is so desperately broken and proclaim the gospel of Christ, not just in word, but we can attract them to his kingdom when they step from the outside and look in and say, I want to be part of that. It's safe in there. They're growing in there. They love one another in there. That's the vision of the church that Paul was trying to communicate to Galatians. I pray that it's a vision that we grasp as well here at our local community of faith. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for the opportunity once again to be here in this place. I pray now that as we go to the table, that meal that unites us as your people, that you would take time, that we would take time, Lord, to allow your Holy Spirit to examine us and allow us to be ready and fit and meet for this time. I love you. We love you. Meet us now in this cup and in this bread. And may we participate in that vision of a crucified Christ who gave his all so that we could have this grace. And may we in turn live out this beautiful vision wherever you call us to go. In Christ's holy name, amen.